Our message this morning will be focusing on Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, but because this verse starts right in the middle of a sentence, we will catch our context starting at verse 16. These are the words of God. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Our God and Father, we pray, open by the Holy Spirit, Lord, this word to us. Let us see your glorious purposes in this life of faith that you call us to live and to walk with you. Let us see the glory that is the outcome of this and also the glory that is in fact involved with it right now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, right in the midst of Paul's discussion of the glory of our being children and heirs of God, jointly with Christ, get this out of the way. I won't be making any Elvis moves this morning, so I don't need the actual stand. So right in the middle of him talking about all of this glory of us being children of heirs of God, Paul suddenly mentions the topic of suffering. And he not only mentions it, he ties it together with our ultimate glorification. Verse 17, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ if we suffer with him that we may also be glorified together. So the way Paul presents it, the suffering that he's talking about ties us to Christ on the one hand and to glory on the other. And specifically, Paul sets forth our suffering with Christ as our pathway to maturity, to inheritance, and to glory together with Christ. Now this raises a number of different questions, which is why I'm devoting a sermon to it this morning. I believe this biblical path as children of God is one of the least understood aspects of the life of a believer, whether we're looking at Old Testament believers or new. And the failure to understand this has been a major stumbling block to God's people going all the way back into the Old Testament and still today. It's one of the main reasons why God's people of most every generation have failed to really appreciate the true glory of the life of faith in the one true God. And the glory of that life of faith, the life each one of us is called to live, is what Romans 8 is really all about. And as we're going to see as we go forward in the chapter, it is full of discussion of suffering on the one hand and glory on the other, because the two go together, according to Romans 8. So let's start out by looking at Jesus himself, since his path begins and ends with sufferings and glory, and our path begins and ends with Christ. So when we look at the life of Christ, we can easily see that his sufferings were the pathway to his glory. It was his bearing up faithfully through suffering that made him worthy of the ultimate glory, resurrection, and the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2 verses 9 through 11. It was Christ's overcoming through various temptations, obstacles, hardships, opposition, and suffering that made it the Father's glory to give to his Son the glory of the name that is above every name. Even though we see this as Christians, we don't typically think it has anything to do with us, because we just assume that Christ's path was a unique path that was designed for him to win salvation for the rest of us. And of course, there were certainly unique aspects to the path that Jesus walked. His atoning death on the cross, for example. We could each die on the cross, but it wouldn't even atone for our own sins, let alone for anybody else's. And we could mention his perfect sinlessness. We could mention his conquering of the power of death and the grave. All of those aspects were unique to Jesus. So admittedly, there's no way we can follow in those particular footsteps and those particular unique features of the path that Christ walked. But there's another aspect to Christ's path that we tend to miss altogether. And that is the fact that in addition to the unique aspects of his work as Savior, Jesus also walked the path of a true son, and thus showed us in principle the true path every true child of God is supposed to walk. And that's what Paul is talking about in verse 17. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. He's not talking about us somehow going back in time or through some kind of a mystic connection hanging on the cross with Jesus. Nor is he talking about us looking to afflict ourselves with pain and suffering as though it carries some kind of inherent virtue. It does not. But thinking that pain and suffering carry some kind of an inherent virtue is, in fact, a common religious impulse among fallen men. And Paul disabuses us of that very notion in very strong terms in Colossians chapter 2. At verse 18, he says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of the prize by delighting in self-abasement." In other words, he doesn't present self-abasement as the path that we're supposed to walk. He presents that as a false path. He presents it as something that defrauds us from the prize. Then in verse 23 he says, "These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." In other words, there is no virtue in suffering just to suffer, or in pain for its own sake. But there is virtue in doing what is right, even when it hurts. Overcoming temptation, even when it's hard. Believing God, even when you're mocked. Walking with God, even when you're the only one, or in the face of persecution. Walking that same path as Jesus did, and doing so in the name of Jesus and for his sake, that's what Paul is talking about. If we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. Jesus' path as the true and perfect Son of God led through that kind of suffering. It was not pointless suffering. It was not self-abasement or suffering for its own sake, but it was Jesus honoring God, honoring his Father, walking with his Father, trusting his Father, obeying his Father in spite of hardship, opposition, and persecution. That was Jesus' path to glorification. And it is the path of glory for every true child of God. Now, understanding this, not just in concept, but really getting this, really embracing it, remembering it in the moment, it is one of the most important keys to walking with God and glorifying him in this life. And that's what I want to focus in on today. Now, the book of Hebrews in particular really helps us here. For walking with God through hardship is one of its major themes. Indeed, the entire book was written to Jewish Christians as the Jewish-Roman War, the war for Jewish independence, which would start in 66-67 A.D. It would end up leading to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Many Jewish Christians were turning away from the faith. They were renouncing Christ and turning back to a Christless Judaism because of all the hardship and sufferings they were going through. In other words, they were looking at the hardships and the sufferings they were going through, and it was a stumbling block to them. It made them conclude Jesus is not really Lord. He's not at the right hand of God. He's not ruling over history. God's not with us. He's not blessing us. He's left us. We're all alone. That's what they were concluding. And so they were turning away from Christ. And Paul, I believe, is the author of Hebrews, I think. He was writing to these Jewish Christians to to open their eyes to what was really true about the things they were going through. And listen what he says. He lays down the theme that walking with God through hardship is just one of the major themes of the way he deals with his children. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. It was fitting for him, that is the Father, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. So what's God's ultimate purpose? Bringing one son to glory? No, bringing many sons to glory. And given that purpose, it was fitting for him to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now the word here, perfect, is the Greek word teleao. It's the word we get teleology from, which is the study of purposes and goals. And so perfect here means for someone or something to be completed by reaching its ultimate goal or purpose and thus to be perfected. It does not mean to start out flawed or sinful. It means to just start out undeveloped and then to be fully developed. That was certainly the case with Jesus. He wasn't flawed or sinful, but he still had to develop and mature as the Son of God and reach his full fruition and attain his full purpose and goal. And thus we read in Luke chapter 1 that Jesus as a lad that he grew. He grew in wisdom, not just in stature, but in wisdom. And he grew in favor with God and man. And so this total process with even the perfect Son of God, he starts out perfect in the sense of being flawless and sinless, but he's going to become perfect in the sense of being fully glorious, fully developed. Suffering, overcoming hardship, temptation, opposition, evil was all necessary for Jesus to, as it were, stand up to his full height and reach his full potential as the Son of God. And this same maturation process applies to us as sons and daughters of God. Plus, you add in the fact that unlike Jesus, we each have a bunch of sinful habits and impulses that we need to be sanctified out of. Back to Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. In other words, Jesus is also our example. He is showing us the path. He is showing us how the Father loves his children. Now, if we look at Hebrews chapter 5, we'll see more of this theme. Look at verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So obedience, we see, is not just for servants. It's also for sons. And learning obedience here doesn't mean that Jesus had to learn to obey instead of disobey, because Jesus never disobeyed. What it means that he learned obedience is that he perfected obedience by demonstrating it not only in easy circumstances, but hard circumstances. He demonstrated obedience in the face of temptation. Think about Jesus being tempted by the devil after 40 days of fasting. Think of the Garden of Gethsemane. Think of Jesus' arrest and trial, his scourging, his crucifixion, his rejection by the leadership of Israel and many of the people. Jesus had to obey in the toughest of circumstances. And verse 7 tells us what that obedience was made of. In other words, what's the heart of that obedience? What enabled Jesus to obey in that way? What's going on in his heart? It tells us in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he, Jesus, offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. So it was no stoic obedience. It was a very active personal obedience. Jesus turning to his Father, calling to him for help, casting himself upon his Father. And then verse 9, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And then we come to Hebrews chapter 12. where all of this is pointedly applied to us as believers. Now, just so you have the context, just prior to this in chapter 11, we have what is commonly called the Hall of Fame of Faith, where we have the lives of many Old Testament saints recounted for us as our examples, those who walked the same path of faith and obedience in the midst of hardship and affliction and opposition and temptation that we are called to walk. And then it opens in chapter 12 with verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," and the idea here is that these saints who walked this path before us through hardship, it's like they're now in the bleachers. They're our witnesses. They're all cheering us on. We are now center stage. At the very times when we feel like God has cast us aside in life, we are center stage. When was Jesus center stage? After 40 days of fasting in the desert when he's tempted and he's hungry. When was Jesus center stage? In the Garden of Gethsemane, being scourged, hanging on the cross. He's right in the very center of history at that point. And that's what's so easy for us to miss. We think at the time that God has cast us aside and we're off in the wings, we're not even on stage, we've been forgotten. We're missing our moment. That's when we're center stage. And that's what we're being told here. He says, "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." Now he identifies the sin that so easily ensnares us, and the word ensnares there, it carries the idea of something that surrounds us. It's like an enemy that quickly surrounds us from every side. It's like if you're out in the woods and it's in the dark and there's a bunch of tree roots that you keep tripping over, or a bunch of branches or thorns and briars that you keep getting entangled in. And the sin which does this to us, he identifies in verse 3 as becoming weary and discouraged. From what? From trials, from hardships, from difficulties, from afflictions. What kind of things specifically is he talking about? Well, in verse 3, he mentions hostility from unbelievers, but it includes many other things as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 29, Paul runs down through his own personal experience. He gives his own testimony of all the different hardships that he personally had been through. And he mentions four major categories. He mentions persecution, which includes open hostility or threat or danger of the same, whether it be imprisonment or beatings, stonings, dangers, threats, and so forth. He mentions, secondly, physical hardship, such as hunger, thirst, being without proper clothing or shelter, being subject to cold and exposure, difficult and dangerous travels. He was shipwrecked at least one time. Lack of sleep due to any of these things. Third, he mentions hard and grueling work. Hard and grueling work and all the pressure that comes from the same. And fourth, he mentions worry, concern, and stress over all these things that were just listed. And also, he mentions all of his worry, concern, and stress over the churches. So the people that we care about, the people we care about, all the worry, concern, and stress that's attached to our care for them. And I'm sure there are many more examples we could list, but just the stuff that Paul lists covers a lot of the hardships and difficulties that we face in this life. And the point is this: none of it is fun. It is all unpleasant. It is all distressing. It is difficult. It's hard, and sometimes extremely so. All of these things tend to discourage us and make us weary. It seems like God isn't with us. It seems like He doesn't love us. It seems like everything is against us and wearing us down. But that's a complete misinterpretation of what is really going on. In truth, God is completely involved. He is completely in control. And he is completely, actively loving us the whole time. But he is loving us as a father to sons, which means he is sending us whatever it takes to make us be all we can be, to borrow the old army slogan. Look at verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Now the word chasten here is a little bit misleading, because chasten to us sounds like particularly punishment for disobedience. Actually, the word in Greek is the word paideia, which means to train. It's a very broad word and includes everything that would be involved in a complete course of intensive training. And what exactly is God training into us? Well, a lot of different things. A lot of things that are individual to each one of us, because we're all different in many ways. But there are certain big picture lessons that God seeks to train into every one of his children. Moses talks about this in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where he's explaining to the children of Israel what God was seeking to train into them in 40 years of hardship in the desert. And in fact, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5, when it says, God deals with you as with sons. Let's listen to what Moses says. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2. He says, you shall remember the way the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So we see, first of all, that trials and testings are designed to reveal what is in the heart of God's children. That's what requiring obedience under hardship and temptation does. It reveals what's in the heart, whether good or bad. And then Moses talks about the lessons that God wanted to instill in the hearts of his children. And he points out three main things. Number one, first lesson, God is the source of all life. God is the source of all life. And therefore, central to life is God, his word, and his will. That is what is ultimately central to life. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Under ordinary circumstances in this life, God uses means to give us life. He uses means such as food, and normally food that we either grow ourselves or we go and buy. But that does not change the fact that God himself is the source of life. Apart from God, we perish. With God, nothing can touch us outside of his will. So where should our ultimate focus be? Of course, we are concerned that we provide for our families. But where should our ultimate focus be? On food, clothing, shelter? No. On God, his word, and his will. That's where Jesus' focus was. Even after 40 days of fasting, the devil says, turn these stones to bread. Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In John chapter 4, Jesus tells his disciples, I have food you don't know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Now you see what has happened here is the disciples had gone into a nearby village to get food because they were hungry. But Jesus strikes up a conversation with a Samaritan woman. You know this famous passage. And they come back and they're puzzled about what is going on. And Jesus says, I have food you don't know about. And the disciples are going, did somebody else bring him some food while we were away? And Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Another says, yes, I'm hungry. Yes, I want to eat. But there is a greater food than that food. and that is to do the will of Him who sent me. And Jesus teaches us that all the necessities of life, food, clothing, shelter, He says, your heavenly Father knows you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Matthew chapter 6, verses 32 and 33. So the first thing God was training into the children of Israel was that He Himself is the source of life. That's why He takes them out in the desert away from everything where they have nothing. They can't provide for themselves. And He miraculously, every single day for 40 years, feeds them by manna, or whether He's miraculously bringing quail or bringing water from the rock. He is teaching them like you would teach a small child. Where does life come from? One place, from the living God. The second main thing God was teaching and in training into His children is that God in love, who is training us as His own sons, that is why He calls us to walk with Him through hardship, opposition, trial, and temptation. In other words, the training process itself. This is the why of everything that comes into your life that's hard, that's difficult. Deuteronomy 8, verse 5. You should know in your heart, in other words, you have to get this. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens, that is, trains his son, so the Lord your God chastens or trains you. That's what's going on. All this hardship, trial, and temptation, it's not random. It's not meaningless. Nor is it just to afflict you. There is a specific purpose to all of it, a purpose that is good, a purpose that is loving, and a purpose that is glorious, specifically that we would grow up to stand up to our full height in Christ, to be true sons of the Almighty in all that that means. Stated differently, training is a privilege. It's a privilege. It's a glory, even though it's hard. The third main thing that God was training into His children was that every good thing in this life is the gift of God. And it comes from His hand just as really as He personally just handed it to you. Even though in actuality He may give it to you through other means, such as through blessing your labors. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 10 through 14, and I will hit the high points here. It says, when you have eaten and are satisfied, in verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments. Verse 12, otherwise, verse 14, your heart will become proud. And you, verse 17, will say in your heart, my power made me this wealth. Verse 18, but you shall remember the Lord your God. For it is He who is giving you the power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant. In other words, God's design was to train into His children a permanent link, a permanent connection between every good thing on the one hand, and God is the giver of every good thing on the other. If we don't have that connection trained into us, then when times are good, and God is blessing our labors and increasing our wealth and our luxuries, we will forget the Lord. And we will forget the fact that He is the one giving us all these things. And we will become proud and self-sufficient in our attitudes. So you see, these are the foundations. These three lessons are the foundation. And they're absolutely essential to living life as it truly is, because these things are true. This is the way life really works. Then you add on top of that foundation all of the wisdom lessons of the book of Proverbs, which are needed to put the polish on the apple, so to speak. And what does the Proverbs call to our remembrance? Proverbs 3, verse 11, my son, do not despise the chastening, the training of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom He delights. Now, why does that sound familiar? Because we just read it in Hebrews chapter 12, which quotes it. You see how pervasive this theme is in Scripture? It runs from beginning to end. So to bring all these threads together and to put them together in a powerful picture, think of Navy SEAL training. That kind of gives you the idea. When you look at what the SEALs go through, there's a lot of instruction. There's a lot of motivation. There's a lot of correction. But there's also a lot of requiring them to perform under tough, unpleasant circumstances in order to develop them and make them into all they can be. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 11. No chastening, that is, no training, seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. In other words, if it's fun, it's not training. If it's joyful and pleasant, it's not training. It may be a blessing, but it's not training. All training seems painful at the moment. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. When you're finished with Navy SEAL training, you look back with great satisfaction. You're happy you have been through it. But it is not fun at the time. It's good, but it's not fun. But you know it's good. And so for that reason, you endure. You keep going. You remember where you are. You're in training. You remember that those who are in charge know what they're doing. And you remember that what they're doing is for your good. And so you endure. Look back at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And put that together with verse 7. God deals with you as with sons. You have to remember, Christian, where you are. You're in a race. It's training. And this race is a marathon. You have to remember who's in charge. Your Father, the one who paid a great price to adopt you into His family. And what does He want? What is He doing with His training? He wants your good. He wants your glory. That entails making you stand up to your full height, making you be all you can be, which is a lot more than you think. Everybody who goes through training like the SEALs will tell you that they were made to do things they never thought they could do. You see, a huge part of being all we can be is remembering where we are in the moment. Instead of sinking down into our feelings, how things seem, how they look, that's why God keeps telling us all of this stuff over and over. And finally, while as we have seen, we have many inspiring examples of saints from the Old Testament and also from the past in church history, our ultimate example is Jesus Himself. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Jesus was the ultimate son, which means He was the ultimate man of faith. He was the author and finisher or perfecter of our faith. Now the word author here comes from the word arche, from which we get architecture and archetype. And perfecter, that's our telos word, again dealing with goals and purposes. So Jesus, you see, yes, He is the object of our faith as Savior, but He is not only the object of our faith as Savior. He's also the archetype, the perfect expression and example of our faith, and the one that brought that faith to full maturity, expression, and fruitfulness. You see, Jesus, as the perfect Son, was a man of faith. He did not have faith in a Savior, as we do, for He did not need a Savior. But He definitely had faith in His Father. He perfectly trusted His Father. He perfectly believed His Father's word. He perfectly submitted to his Father's will and obeyed his commands. And all of those same virtues are expected of us as sons and daughters of God. And Jesus is our perfect example. Unlike Jesus, we fall short. But that does not change God's purpose in bringing us to full glory as his children. And that requires that we, like Jesus, overcome adversity. We overcome hardship, difficulty, affliction, temptation, and evil. If it required that kind of suffering for Jesus, the sinless Son, how much more is that true for us? Jesus only needed to be matured and developed. We need that, plus we need to be trained out of a whole host of sins and bad habits. If we want to inherit with Christ, if we want to be glorified together with him, then we must walk the path of faith and obedience in the face of hardship and affliction. And if you think about it, yes, we could be sons and daughters of God without hardship and affliction. Think about Adam being tempted in the garden. Often we ask the question, well, why did God allow evil to happen? Why could Satan be there even tempting Adam and Eve in the first place? If God is sovereign, he had to allow this. Why would he allow this? Well, the Bible never answers that question for us straight out. But there are some things that we can say for sure. And one of the things we can say for sure is that Adam, nor Jesus, nor we would ever fully, completely come to know the character of God and never completely come to reflect that image and character unless we learned how God hates evil, how God hates death, and what he does with evil and death. He buries it. He buries it in the grave. He conquers over it. God hates everything that perverts, that twists, that turns, that takes away from life. We would never learn that aspect of God. Nor would we fully learn the full extent of the love of God. Have you ever thought about the fact that even Satan's plan in tempting Adam and leading the human race off into the reign of sin and death, have you ever thought about the fact that even Satan's ploy, even his plan, was predicated on the love of God? You see, Satan knew that God loves us as his children. That's what his whole plan was predicated on, because if God doesn't love us, when Adam sins, God just rolls it all up and throws it away and starts over. He doesn't need any of this. He doesn't need any of this. So Satan's plan was predicated on God's love for his image, his God's love for us. But not even Satan could begin to imagine the extent and the depth of God's love. And that's something that we never would have learned apart from God sending his own Son, Jesus Christ. Only through Christ and that cross, and the path that he walked, do we fully know the love of God. And that's why Paul prays for us all in Ephesians chapter 3, that we would know the height, the depth, the length, the breadth, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. This is all part of the glory of the path that we're being called to walk right now, and the glory that it ends with. But we have to remember where we are in the moment. We're like Navy SEALs. God is building all of this into us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.